hard for us to do, because Revelation comes at the end of the Bible, and we've already got a lot of information. And if you've been a Christian for a while, then you've read it. You've got the information. And the ones who've read the most, the ones who've heard the most, they're the ones who think they know the most and therefore need to listen the least. It's a concept that goes all the way through the Bible. In Isaiah 6, for instance, God said to Isaiah the prophet to go to the nation of Israel, and he said to him, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. The ones who've heard the most, God is saying, are the ones who think they need to listen the least. Centuries later, in Mark 4, Jesus, he said something very similar. In Mark 4, he told the parable of the sower and the seed. You remember that? It's all about the soil of our hearts and how well we listen to God. Is the soil of your heart good soil? Are you listening? And at the very end of that parable, what does Jesus say? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The ones who've heard the most think they need to listen the least. God is trying to get our attention. He's constantly calling us to listen to him, but why? Because the more you've heard, the more you think you need, the less you think you need to listen. I mean, parents, do you ever experience this with your kids? How often are you trying to tell them to listen to you? Listen to me. Listen to me. How often? And what do you get from them when you do that? The rolling of the eyeballs. Whatever. How often do you get that? And parents, by the way, if you're sitting here thinking that, oh, I wish my kid could be here to hear him say that, then you just missed the point and are therefore a perfect illustration of the point, because the ones who've heard the most think they need to listen least. We all think that we know it all. We've heard it. We've read it. We know it. We don't need to hear this message. We are all guilty of this. Have you ever been in a sermon and been listening to the sermon and you think to yourself, oh, I wish so-and-so could hear this sermon? Guess what? So-and-so isn't here. Who is? You are. Do you think God's trying to get your attention? Do you think he wants you to listen to something you may not think you need to hear? You know, if our lives have been changed by Jesus, then we'll listen. In order for our lives to be changed, we need to listen. In order for us to be the church and the light God wants us to be, we need to listen. But hard truths are difficult to hear. Hard truths are very dangerous. But you know the most dangerous thing about hard truths? And Jesus has some good things to say and some hard things to say. But you know the most difficult, scary, dangerous thing about hard truths? The most dangerous thing about hard truths is not the truth itself, but the sweetly seductive idea that it's a message meant for someone else. That's the most dangerous thing about hard truths. And God wants to change our lives. God wants us to be the light in the church he's called us to be. And in order to do that, we need to listen. But secondly, what do we do with that information? We're hearing, we're listening. Okay, what do we do with the information we receive? Secondly, we need to repent. What is Jesus saying to the church? He's just said at the very end, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Well, what has he said? Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So he's got some good things to say to this church. This church, the Ephesian church, is like a lot of evangelical churches today. They have good doctrine. They're really orthodox. They preach the word. They will not tolerate false teaching, and Jesus commends them for that. And in that regard, they're like a lot of evangelical churches in our own time and place. But then he's got something a little more difficult to say to them. Not only would they not tolerate false teaching, he has a hard truth for them. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, don't miss this. This is an established church. They've probably been in existence for at least 40 to 50 years by this point. So maybe even in their second generation of believers. These are mature Christians. These are people who, some of them have been walking with the Lord for decades. They have great doctrine. They are a teaching church. And yet Jesus says, you've forsaken your first love. Repent. You know, notice also that Jesus doesn't say, you don't have any love. He's saying, you've forsaken your first love, which means that they don't, not that they don't have love, but that they've replaced their love for God with some other love. And that, my friends, is the definition of sin. Sin is taking anything other than God and putting it into the center of your heart and building your life on it. Sin is taking anything other than God into the center of your heart, and you build your life on that thing, and it could be anything. It could be control, it could be power, it could be approval, it could be pleasure, comfort, security, it could be any number of things. How do you know what it is for you? Well, ask yourself some questions. What do you think about? I mean, what do you really think about when your mind is free to wander and you have free time? What consumes your thoughts? What consumes you? Or what do you spend your money on? What do you spend all your time and your energy and your efforts on? Or think about our emotions. What makes you really, really angry? Or what makes you really, really joyful? The way you answer those questions will go a long way to showing you what it is that's really most real to you, what it is you love, what it is most compelling to you. You know, this shows us, by the way, that you know, the truth is going to work on us in such a way that makes it hard for us to respond to it, because we're not going to see it evidently. We're not going to see it right off the bat. These behaviors that we normally think of as sin, like lying and lust and greed and envy and stealing, those things are just symptoms. Those things are just symptoms of a much deeper problem, that our hearts have been captivated by some other love, and the behaviors in our lives are simply the manifestation of those deeper, more central loves in our life, which means, by the way, that you can be a really, really good ethical person, or you can be a really, really moral, religious, obedient person, and still be just as motivated by love of approval or comfort or power or security or control, just as motivated by those things as the worst sinners out there. The way you see is by how you respond when you're confronted with these hard truths. The way you really begin to understand your own heart is, how do I respond when I'm confronted with the hard truth? And the truth can come to us in any number of ways. Jesus calls us to listen. That can happen as we're reading the Bible privately on our own, as we're studying with the Bible with friends, maybe in a small group, or as we are in a situation like this where we're listening to a sermon. Or it can come when a friend comes to us and brings some really hard truth to us, but truth that nonetheless comes from here. What do we do when we're confronted with these really hard truths? There are any number of ways that we can respond. Some of us rationalize. You know, we make excuses. Oh, yeah, you know, that was a lie that I just told. But listen, it's complicated. If you knew all the factors and all the dynamics that work at work in this situation, then you'd understand, hey, it's not my fault. So we can rationalize. Another thing we do is minimize. You know, we kind of downplay it. Oh, yeah, you know I shouldn't be sleeping with my girlfriend. But hey, we love each other. We're really committed to each other. And it's not like we're out, you know, sleeping around every night of the week like a common prostitute. You see, we minimize by saying, I'm not as bad as other people. Another way that we can avoid hard truth is not rationalize or minimize. We just outright deny sometimes. You are so wrong about me. How dare you? How dare you say that to me? You are so wrong. And you know, if we have any of those responses, and there are others, but if we have any of those responses to hard truths, it just shows that we really don't understand grace. That we really don't understand the gospel. Because if we think that there really is something, you know, I'm not a perfect person, but I'm a pretty good person, that means I got something in the bank account with God. And I can stand before God and survive because I've got something inside of myself that is worthy of being favored by Him. And that just goes to show that you don't understand grace. You don't understand the gospel, because the gospel is that we are sinners saved by grace, which means none of us is any better than any other person. The gospel says we're sinners saved by grace, but these responses show that we haven't even begun to repent when we rationalize or minimize or deny. But true repentance means that we face those hard truths. You know, and it can be painful. It can be traumatic to face those kinds of truths. You know, because what happens when you face a truth like that, what happens is that all of a sudden you're confronted with a view of yourself that's radically at odds with your image of yourself. And there's a big difference between your self-view and your self-image. And it can hurt. It's traumatic when your self-image suffers violence like that. I remember one time when I was in a small group, this was about 10 years ago actually, with some people, and they were pretty good friends. And one night, it was my birthday, so they took me out for my birthday. And one of the people in that group had a tradition growing up where you would go around the table and everybody says something nice to the birthday person. And I, you know, I'm an approval addict, so that was fine with me. And it goes all the way around the table until it gets to the last girl. And she wasn't being mean, but she said some things that were really, really awkward, but also really difficult for me to hear, because it was hard. She was saying some hard things to me, things she saw in me, things she saw about me. And I think she said it sincerely out of a desire to help me, but it was just hard. And my internal reaction was, you are so wrong. You don't know me. How dare you say that to me? You can't say that to me. You're so wrong. And I disagreed vehemently with what she said, but I couldn't forget what she said, because it hurt so much. Because if what she said was true, then my self-image just went in the pits. And I couldn't forget it. It just bothered me, what she had said to me. And so I thought about it for a few days. And then I had another friend that I've known for a long time. And this guy knows me well. He knows me just about as well as anybody else. And so I went to him, and I was walking down the street. I still vividly remember it. And I remember walking down the street, and I said, hey, and I told him what this girl had said to me. And he said, am I like that? And he said, oh, yeah. You could have knocked me over with a feather. That was traumatic for me. My self-image was decimated right then and there, and it hurt. It's traumatic. How do you respond to hard truths about yourself? Repentance means putting God back in the center of your heart. Putting God back in the center of your heart so that all these other loves that are clamoring for your attention, you set them aside and you say, no, I am going to make God my first love again. I'm going to build my life on him. You know what the Greek word for repentance means? A change of mind or a change of heart. Isn't that interesting? Think about that. We normally think about sin as being behavioral. Therefore, repentance would look like change the behavior, right? But the word doesn't say change your behavior. It means change your heart. Change what's at the center of your heart. That's repentance, and that's what we have to do. But how are we going to do it? You've already experienced enough trauma just facing these hard truths. How in the world are you going to get God back into the center of your life? Because all the things that are clamoring for our attention are more spiritually real to us, more compelling to us. I got to pay my rent. I got to go to work. I got to do this. I got to do that. And these are the things that have my attention. These are the things that are real to me. So how in the world are we going to listen and repent? The last thing we need to see is that we need to overcome. To overcome. Verse 7 says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You know, Jesus, the scary thing about this is that Jesus isn't just calling us to overcome our own personal sin. Jesus is calling us to overcome an evil, corrupt world. He's also calling us to overcome the devil himself. If you read the rest of Revelation, that's what he's calling us as individuals and us as a church to do, to overcome evil and sin and death. And I don't know about you, but my experience in this world is really not one of overcoming, but one of being overcome. Do you ever feel like that? Overcome? Overcome by anxiety? Overcome by fear? By shame? By anger? By doubt? Do you ever feel overcome by all these loves and desires that are more central to your heart than God? Do you ever feel overcome by like relational or thought patterns or behavioral patterns, patterns in your life that feel like they're more in control of me than I am of them? Do you ever feel overcome by anxiety, relational anxiety, financial anxiety? I don't know about you, but I do. I feel overcome all the time. And when I feel overcome, my tendency is to want to compromise with those things in order to get out of the pain, because my MO is get out of the pain. But rather than having a life that's characterized by compromise, Jesus wants us to have a life that's characterized by overcoming. But how are we going to do that? The only way we can be overcomers is to see that even in these letters to the churches, even here in these first three chapters of Revelation, we are already being given images that will help us. It's like smelling salts to jolt us awake to the reality that we haven't been listening. Our ears are heavy and we've fallen asleep. We're already being given images for this. You see, we're prevented from being overcomers because our lives are characterized by being overcome. But Jesus overcame by being overcome. He promised us the tree of life, the tree which was in the Garden of Eden, the tree which signifies life and abundance and intimacy and fellowship with God. And yet because of our own rebellion, we were cast out of the garden, and now we're separated from the tree, separated from God. But that's not the end of the story. Because even though we have forsaken God, God has not forsaken us. And so there's another tree, another story, another tree in another place, but this tree wasn't in a garden. There was another tree on a hill called Calvary. It was outside the gates of Jerusalem. And on that hill was a tree. It was called the cross, and it was an instrument of Roman execution. And Jesus Christ climbed that tree. And when he climbed that tree, it was a tree of death to him, but life for us. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ was overcome by sin and evil and death. But at that very moment when he looked like he was most overcome, Jesus Christ overcame. He conquered. He triumphed through his death. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's powerful. He's magnificent. He is amazing, and he is dangerous. And he overcame all sin, all evil, all death. But how did he do it? The Lion of the tribe of Judah became that image that we see throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, the Lamb. The Lamb. The Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus climbed the tree. It was death to him, but the fruit of that tree was death to him, but life for us. And when we see that, when we see that real life, true life, is through his death, then we can die. Then we can overcome by dying. We can die to all the loves that have captivated our hearts and compromised our love for God. We can die to that precious self-image we have of ourselves, because we've been stamped with the divine image of the Son of God. Beautiful, radiant, splendid, magnificent, given to us. We can die to that silly notion that we can have favor with God because, hey, I'm a pretty good person. Because on the cross, we see truth and love. We see the truth about ourselves, that we're so sinful and lost that Jesus had to die for us, but also the love of the cross, the love that Jesus shows us on the cross, that we are so precious, so beloved, that he would not compromise anything in order to win us back. You know, listening and repenting and overcoming are simply the process by which Jesus becomes our first love over and over and over again. And whether you are just beginning to find out who Jesus Christ is for the very first time, or whether you've been a Christian for decades, this is something we all need to do every single day. Because we are radically inclined to think, I know it all, I've read it all, I've heard it all, and this is a message meant for someone else, which really just goes to show that it's a message we need to hear again, now more than ever. The book of Revelation comes at the end of the Bible. At the end of all the information, in order to wake us up, in order to be the smelling salts, to jolt us awake to the reality that we can never stop listening, repenting, or overcoming. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you love us enough to come and bring the hard truths to us, that you love us enough to go through the hard things yourself, Lord, to take the penalty of our sin, our rebellion upon on yourself. And we ask that you would that you'd give us grace. Lord, help us to live by grace, that we might listen to you, that we might face the hard truths about ourselves, that we might not be overcome by the cares and anxieties of this world, but that we would be overcomers through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. We're going to receive our offering at this time. Now, I want you to know that we have a new website page. You can get to it at our website. We want to give you tools that will help you to learn more about what biblical generosity really is. And we want to give you tools that will help you to learn how to become more generous givers. And we want to give you tools that will help you to actually make it easier for you to be generous. And so we have a new webpage, and I want to direct you to our website, which will there will be a link there you can click on to this new webpage. But I want to encourage you to go there because, folks, giving to the church not only supports God's mission in the world, this is spiritually enriching for you. The practice and discipline, the spiritual discipline of giving, is that there's a blessed freedom in there, and there's a blessed joy in there for you as you are attaching yourself less and less to loves, other loves that are clamoring for your attention, and more to love for God, through whom and through whose kingdom we want to see wonderful things done in this world. So I want to encourage you, even now, to give, and not just to give generously one time tonight because I said something about it, but to make giving a practice in your life, in your Christian life, because there are a few things that you will do that will have more of an effect on you in your spiritual walk with the Lord than being regular givers, and not just occasionally generous givers. Let me pray, and the ushers will come forth. Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, the ultimate generosity, the ultimate lavishness of that gift we can't even comprehend. And we ask that you would use these gifts, paltry as they may be, Lord, but that you would use them that many, many others may see Jesus, that Jesus may become real and compelling to them, and that in the act of giving, he may become more real and compelling to us, for we ask it yet again in his name. Amen.